Go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 84. It's page 493 if you're using one of our pew Bibles this morning. Psalm 84. Are we ready to go this morning on this nice July day? Thankful for the rain that we're getting outside. My lawn needs it. I'm sure yours does as well. Ready to go. Psalm 84. A little over 6 years ago, I got a phone call on a Saturday morning that informed me that my youth pastor growing up had died of a heart attack in his sleep the night before. And at my youth pastor's funeral, one of the songs that we sang was called My Redeemer Lives. It's one that Pastor Hall is one of his favorites. And he would often sing it with tears in his eyes, thinking about what it would be like to meet his Redeemer and his Savior. And so knowing what he was experiencing in that moment as we gathered for his memorial service and we sang that song, knowing that he was experiencing what he had been looking forward to, the words to the song took on a totally different meaning for me. It says, "For I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth. For I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will reign on the earth. Though my flesh it be destroyed, yet with my eyes I will see God. For I know my Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him on that day. For I know my Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him on that day." So now anytime I hear that song, I'm instantly transported back to that moment in that service, thinking about my youth pastor and what he's experiencing with his Redeemer and his Savior, the memory of him that made such an impact on my life. Because that's what songs have the ability to do. Don't they? They have the ability to connect with our emotions and memories and transport us back to certain places and certain experiences. And we connect at a deeper level with music and poetry and song. And we are in the final week of our Summer Psalms series. And the book of Psalms is a book of songs or poems. They were written throughout Israel's history and then compiled into what we have today. And they offer us the unique opportunity to have an invitation to have our emotions guided by truth. They're an invitation to have our emotions guided by truth. The Psalms are meant to instruct us and they are meant to move us. And so when you read the Psalms, you're going to learn doctrine, you're going to learn theology, but if you only read them for instruction and doctrine and theology, then you aren't reading them the way they are intended to be read, because they are poetic for a reason. They are intended to engage our emotions. They are intended to help us feel deeply. And so in the first week, we looked at a psalm of praise, and we saw that my level of praise will be consistent with my understanding of God's greatness. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And so if I believe that God is just an okay God, then my praise will probably be just okay. If I believe that God is disconnected, my praise will probably be disconnected. But if I believe that he is great, then my level of praise will be consistent with that understanding of God's greatness. And then in the second week, we saw a psalm of lament. And one of the important truths that Jason Mohorski brought out from that psalm of lament is that our grief is not an addition to normal life, but the grief is part of normal life. It's okay to not be okay. We all go through difficult periods and circumstances and pain and sadness and grief. And it's so wonderful to have honesty when you look at the Bible and see the human emotions that the psalmist feel just like we do. Last week, we saw a psalm of remembrance as the psalmist looked back on Israel's history. And we saw that we are great sinners who need a great Savior. The same sins that the Israelites struggled with as they went through their history are the same ones we struggle with today. We are great sinners who need a great Savior. And now today, as we come to Psalm 84, this is a psalm of Zion, a Zion psalm. That might not mean much to you. What that means is that this is a psalm that is about Jerusalem. the city of Jerusalem. And there's many songs that appear in the Psalms that sing the praises of Zion, or they sing the praises of Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but there's, you'll see that as you read through the Psalms, you'll see multiple references to Jerusalem or Zion. And my hope is that as we go through Psalm 84, it'll help us as we read our Bibles to be able to have a better understanding of what those Psalms are all about. Psalms of Zion. And the central emotion that you are going to see in this Psalm is the emotion of longing. The psalmist is longing for Zion, longing for Jerusalem, and we're going to see what that means today. The main argument of this psalm is found in verse 10. And so I actually want to start there, and then we're going to go back and look at the psalm as a whole. So I'm going to start in Psalm 84 and read verse 10 for you. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tent of wickedness. And so here's the argument. Four sort of gives you a key. Four, a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. And my guess is that many of you have heard the song that is based on this verse. I don't know how many of you have. It was one that I grew up singing in my church, in my youth group. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Have you ever heard that song? And so when I have to tell you, so I must confess that when I first heard it as a young boy, my brain translated, better is one day in your courts, as better is one day in church than a thousand elsewhere. And I like church and all. But, you know, I was thinking myself, okay, better is one day in church than a thousand at the beach. Or than a thousand at Wrigley Field watching my Cubs play baseball. I'm like, I know I'm supposed to agree with the Bible, but I don't know how I feel about it. I wasn't sure about that. But of course, when the psalmist here writes about longing for the courts, longing for Jerusalem, longing for Zion, it isn't because of the city's beauty or their economy. It's because Jerusalem, Zion, was the city of God. He's longing to be in the courts of the temple, and not based on its amazing architecture or structure. It was because the temple contained the earthly representation of God's presence. And so the argument of the psalmist here, when he says, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere, is this. God's presence is better than anything else. That's the argument that we're going to see this morning, that God's presence is better than anything else. Better is one day in your presence than a thousand elsewhere. And this is where I think it's important for us to think about the gap that we sometimes see between how the psalmist feels and how we feel. Do you ever read the Bible and maybe in your head you know that it's true because you've been taught to believe that the Bible is true, but it's hard to identify with how the author feels in that moment? I think this happens a lot of time with Paul's writings because he says a lot of bold things like to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you hear dying is gain, and in your head, you know you're supposed to agree with it, but if you're about to get married, or you're about to get a job promotion, or your wife's about to give birth, you're not thinking, you don't feel like dying would be gain in that moment, or he says, like, if you have food and clothing, you should be content. And you wish that list was a little bit longer, right? You feel like you have a few more items to add to your contentment list. And you're like, I know I should agree, but I don't really feel that way. He says, my God shall supply all your needs. And you believe that that's true, but you don't always feel like your needs are being met. And so a lot of times we come to the Bible and there's this gap between how the author feels and how we feel. And I believe that this psalm could fall into that category for many of us. Here, the worship leader is expressing a song of soaring affection for the presence of God. He longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. And I'm not sure if that's where our feelings live on a regular basis. And I'm hoping that our time together this morning will increase our longing and our desire for God's presence. And there's two questions that I want us to ask about this passage that will lead us in that direction. And the first question is this: what was the psalmist's present circumstance? A lot of times it's helpful when you're reading a passage of Scripture to figure out, okay, what's the context that this author is writing in to help me understand the perspective that he's coming from? And we're not exactly sure, because of the nature of how the Psalms were written, we're not exactly sure when this one was written, but some people believe that the psalmist was looking forward to the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but many others believe that this was written during the exile, that it's an exilic psalm, meaning that it was written while the Israelites were in exile in Babylon. And so I want you, as I read Psalm 84, to listen to the psalm from that perspective. Imagine not just being separated from your home and your land, but also from your place of worship, longing to be where God's presence was manifest, but not being able to get there. So try to put yourself in that frame of mind as I read this passage, and I'll make some notes for us about it along the way. Psalm 84, I'll start in verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my God and King. Even the birds can make a home for themselves in your temple. Why can't I? Even the birds, they can make a nest and they can be there all the time. Why can't I be there? Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. There it is. That is great poetry right there. In whose heart are the highways to Zion. Going to the presence of God is always on their minds. Their heart sweeps them in the direction of Jerusalem. In their hearts are highways to Zion. Verse 6. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. Valley of Baca just means a very dry place. It could have been a literal dry valley, or it could just be a description of a very dry place. And so he's saying, your people are so sustained by you that even when they go through a dry valley, it's like a place of springs. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would take the lowest job in the temple if it meant that I could be in your presence constantly. I'd rather be a doorkeeper there than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You. Can you get a sense of the longing to be at home in the presence of God? I don't think that's where we always live, and I would like to suggest that this touches on the reality that the more difficult our circumstances, the more people seem to long for God's presence. And I wonder if we don't long for God because of how comfortable our lives can be a lot of times, especially in America. I enjoyed this week reading through the lyrics of African American spirituals, songs that the slaves wrote and would sing. And so many of those songs were just longing for heaven, longing for Jesus, trusting Him to sustain them. Keep, oh my Lord, my good Lord, keep me from sinking down. I tell you what I mean to do, keep me from sinking down. I mean to go to heaven too, keep me from sinking down. I look up yonder and what do I see? Keep me from sinking down. I see the angels beckoning in me, keep me from sinking down. They would sing songs about the victories God brought to people in the Bible. Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt's land. Tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. They sing, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. They were songs of longing and songs of hope, longing for eternity and hopeful in God's power to bring them there. And that brings us to the reality that we need to acknowledge that for many of us, our present circumstances don't encourage us to long for eternity because we have it pretty good right now. That's the reality of many believers in America. But poverty, oppression, and pain, they bring a desire for the afterlife. Right? But prosperity brings a desire for our present life. Or maybe you desire for the good old days. There's some ideal you would like to get back to because you've tasted a little bit of prosperity and satisfaction. And so we just need to acknowledge as 21st century believers that read this passage, we need to acknowledge that it can be hard to set our minds on things above, on eternal things, when there are so many earthly things to distract us. It's just the reality. It can be hard to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven when there is the potential to gain so many earthly treasures now. We live in a land of opportunity, but we as followers of Jesus have the opportunity to live for so much more. To long for so much more. To experience. We have the opportunity to experience the presence of God. And so as we study His Word and as we pray, as we fill our minds and meditate on truth, we should be praying that God gives us the grace to recognize the spiritual depravity of earthly prosperity. God, give us the grace to recognize the spiritual depravity of earthly prosperity. Is there anyone here that is thankful that God has shown you that there's something that's more valuable in life than possessions and money? Are you thankful for that? Is there anyone here that's thankful that God has opened your eyes to see a different standard of success than what the world measures success by? This is why we should be thankful for times of trial and suffering in our life. Because Mary Mason and I were talking about this week. She shared that the times when God's presence is most obvious, most felt, and most valued in her life are the times right when she's coming out of a trial. Because in our times of need, we seem to gain a greater awareness of God's presence. Isn't that true? And I believe this is why. I believe that's because in our times of need, we have a more accurate view of what really matters. We tend to experience God's presence when we're searching for Him. That's the promise of Scripture. If you seek me, you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. And so we will only join in with the psalmist in longing for the presence of God when we see the value of God Himself. When we see the vanity of life without Him. When we see Jesus as supremely valuable, we will also see the worthless promises and spiritual depravity of earthly prosperity. Matthew 16:26 puts it this way, "What will it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his own soul?" And so, if a key to bridging the gap between how the psalmist feels and how we feel has to do with how we see God, then the other appropriate to ask about this psalm is this. What was the psalmist's view of God that led him to the place to say a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere? And this is a good question to ask anytime you're reading the Bible. What is the author's view of God? What is he teaching me about God himself? What did he believe that led him to long for God's presence so intensely? I just went through this week and I circled all the different ways the psalmist describes God in this passage. In verse 1, 3, 8, and 12, he calls him the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The captain of heavenly armies. This was a common description of God in the Old Testament, which makes sense. Because if you read through Israel's history, the size of the human army didn't really matter that much, did it? When it comes to who won the battle, because the God of Israel was the captain of angelic armies in heaven. And so if you have God on your side, you are always in the majority. That's a truth that you can count on. If you have God on your side, you are always in the majority. He is the Lord of hosts. And if you believe that, where else would you want to be than on His side and in His presence? I love the song that says, "I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side." He's the Lord of hosts. Verse 2, the psalmist calls Him the living God. He does not worship an inanimate object. This is not an idol that's been fashioned by human hands. He's not a figment of our imagination. He is alive. He is active. He is the living God. Verse 3, he calls Him my King. So God doesn't just reign over the universe. He also reigns over me. While we use terms like surrender your life to God or give God control, the truth is, as Piper points this out, we do not give God authority over our lives. He has it whether we like it or not. Do we realize that? We don't give God control over our lives. He has it whether we like it or not. He is sovereign over all. He is in control. He is reigning. He is my King. He's my King. Verse 8, he calls God the God of Jacob. He's personal. He's relational. He's connected to His people. He's a God from generation to generation. He's the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In verse 11, he calls Him a sun and a shield. A sun, He is what sustains life. A shield, He is what protects my life. He is my sustainer and my protector. So if you remember in the first week of this series, we said that my level of praise is connected to my understanding of God's greatness. And now here we are seeing a similar truth. It's this, that my longing for God is directly connected to my view of Him. Isn't that true? My longing for God is directly connected to my view of Him. And so if you view God this morning as angry or as disinterested or as boring or weak, then of course you are not going to long for Him on a daily basis. If you think that God has failed you, if He's let you down in some way, if He doesn't care, then of course you're going to try to get through life without Him. If you view God as constantly frustrated with you, like you can never please Him, you can never live up to whatever standard He seems to have, then of course you're going to try to avoid a God that is always frustrated with you. But what if we didn't just mentally agree with the psalmist's description of God. But what if we actually allowed these truths to guide our emotions? That God is alive. That He is the sustainer of our life. That He is the protector of our life. He has an entire host of heavenly armies at His disposal. He is personal and relational. He's been there from generation to generation to generation. That He is my King. If those truths guided my emotions every day, I think I would join in with the psalmist in longing to be present with that God. Where else would we go? Just one day with Him is so much more valuable than 1,000 pointless days without Him. But there's a truth that I have to point out. And that's that we all deserve to spend a whole lot more than 1,000 days separated from the presence of God. We all deserve to spend eternity separated from the life-giving presence of God on the basis of our sinful condition as human beings. We've all sinned against the holy God of the universe, and that sin is why, even though there was an earthly manifestation of God's presence with His people in Jerusalem, even though they had the temple where they could go to His presence, there was a huge curtain in that temple. And it separated the Holy of Holies, the place where God was, from the rest of the people. It symbolized the separation that sin causes sinful human beings from a holy God. Only the high priest could go in once a year to make a sacrifice, and it just reinforced over and over again to the people of Israel that longed for God's presence but couldn't quite get there, that they needed a Savior, that they needed Jesus. And He came to be near to us when we were far from God. Jesus lived the perfect life that we had failed to live. He died the death that we deserved to die. Jesus took the just punishment for our sin on the cross, and when He did, when Jesus was on the cross suffering and dying for your sin and mine, the veil of that temple tore in two. The symbol of separation from God was done away with because we can experience direct and constant access to God's presence on the basis of our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus rose from the dead, He offers us forgiveness and the opportunity to have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. And so while the Holy of Holies was where God chose to manifest His presence in the Old Testament, we know that God's presence is not bound to one location. And with the coming of Jesus, He revealed in John 4 that our worship of Him is no longer based on a place, but on a person. And so when we read Old Testament saints longing for Jerusalem and longing for Zion and longing for the courts, that should encourage our hearts to long for Jesus, to long for His presence, to long to worship Him, because our worship is not based on a place, it's based on a person, and His name is Jesus. So when we long for and enjoy the presence of God, we are experiencing the result of the gospel. The good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is what makes it possible for us to enjoy His presence. And if you've experienced that, if you've experienced what it's like to abide in the presence of Jesus, then my question is, why would we go? Why would we go anywhere else? Have you ever had moments where God's presence was so tangible that you didn't want to leave the space that you were in? Have you ever had one of those? You had an awesome time of worship. Maybe it was through singing. Maybe it was through Bible study. Maybe it was through prayer. Maybe you were by yourself or you were with a group of people. And in that moment, the presence of God just felt so tangible. You didn't want to go anywhere. You didn't want to ruin it. You just wanted to stay in that space. We have four kids in our house this weekend. And so yesterday I came into my office to finish preparing this message, and I had the time of my life. It was great. Just thinking, praying, meditating, singing, just contemplating the presence of God. It was great. And it was hard to leave to go home, because I know we say that where two or three are gathered, God's in the midst of them, which is a topic for another time. But where four or five children are gathered, not so sure, right? It's harder to feel his presence there, right? And so I just wanted to stay in that space, but I didn't. I went home. I helped my wife. I said sorry for being gone for so long. So the psalmist here is not saying that we should neglect our responsibilities and we should seclude ourselves and just find these places where it's just us and by ourselves and we just stay in that space. But when the psalmist concludes that a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere, I appreciated what Jimmy Needham says. And I wonder if this statement is true of you. He says, the psalmist has tasted too much happiness in the presence of God to let the things of this world have any decisive pull on his heart. Is that true of you? Have you experienced and tasted too much happiness in the presence of God that the things of this earth, they just don't have the pull on you like they used to? Have you tasted how sweet the sustaining, protecting, loving of presence of God is? This is part of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to know no higher joy than God himself. So I'm not going to run to other wells because I have found the living water. I'm not going to follow the lies of this world because I have found the truth of Jesus. I'm not going to strive for earthly treasures because I have eternal riches to invest in. And my guess is that many of us, we've reached that conclusion at least mentally. Many of you would say that you agree that God is better than what the world has to offer. But this article I was reading by Jimmy Needham went on, it went a step further, and it just stopped me in my tracks this week. It was one of those where I said, Beck, you gotta read this, this is unbelievable. I can't wait to tell people about this. Why is it only Tuesday night? I have to wait all the way till Sunday. I can't blow, okay. So just listen to what he says. He says, the staggering claim of the gospel is that God is not just better than anything the world has to offer. God is even better than anything God has to offer. God is even better than anything God has to offer. Now don't get me wrong, as Christians, the gifts that we receive from God are amazing. They're amazing. We celebrate those. Forgiveness of our sins, relief from God's wrath, escaping from hell, heaven forever, the promise of new glorified bodies in heaven, a new earth. But all of those gifts are secondary to the gift of God Himself. The climactic truth of the gospel is this, that you, despite your sin, and despite your failure, and despite your regrets, and despite your sickness, and despite your social status, and despite your addiction, you get God. Isn't that amazing, church? You get God Himself. You have access to His eternal presence through faith in the work of Jesus. And the truth of Scripture is this, that the giver is even better than the gifts that He gives. The giver Himself is even better than the gifts that He gives. Is that the way we share the gospel? Is that the way you heard it growing up? I think a lot of times we essentially tell people hell is hot, heaven is forever. You know, Jesus is basically a get out of hell free card. Heaven's amazing, lots of gold, perfect bodies, great mansion. It's going to be wonderful, right? Or is our message, Jesus is so amazing? Don't you want to be with Him? You don't have to run from the presence of God. You can enjoy the presence of God forever. You can have access to His life-giving presence for all of eternity. Because if the psalmist that wrote Psalm 84 had been able to get to Jerusalem, and he went to the temple, but God's presence wasn't there, do you think he would have been satisfied? No. Because he wasn't longing for Jerusalem. He wasn't longing for the court. He was longing for the presence of God. And a guy by the name of Justin Taylor asks this piercing question. Would you want to be in heaven if God wasn't there? Would you want to be in heaven if God wasn't there? And the way we present the gospel sometimes and the way we pray sometimes, it makes me think that our honest answer might be yes. That God, I want all the blessings that you offer more than I want you. We aren't interested in him as much as we are interested in him making our lives easier or better or doing what we want. I don't want us to read our Bibles and to pray just so we can feel good about ourselves that we did our Christian activity for the day. No, we read his word, we pray, we fellowship with other believers because we want him. And so when we don't read our Bible, we don't pray, we feel bad, not because we can't check it off our list, but because we miss the opportunity to enjoy his presence. We serve others. We give to the poor. We get involved with foster care and adoption. And we encourage the brokenhearted because Jesus said, when you serve the least of these, you are serving me. And we want him. We want to experience his presence. And so I don't want us as a church to miss out on the greatest gift of the gospel, because the greatest gift of the gospel is the giver himself. Jesus himself is so much better than anyone and anything. So let's join in with the psalmist in longing for him, in valuing him above all else. And if you're here this morning and you have this longing or unrest in your soul that you've never found the answer to, your soul has never felt at home, I just want to tell you this morning that there is no place like the presence of Jesus. There's no place like the presence of Jesus. You don't have to run away from him. You don't have to hide in shame, because Jesus took all your shame and all your guilt and all your sin on the cross. You can place your faith today in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and experience the welcoming, sustaining, protective presence of God. There's no place like the presence of Jesus. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that we would not simply long for the gifts that you provide, but that we would long for you. I pray that we wouldn't miss out on the greatest gift of the gospel, the fact that we can enjoy your life-giving presence now and for eternity. So give us a longing for you. Help us to drink from your well that will always satisfy rather than running to all these other places. I pray that we would value being with you above all else. I pray that we would believe that better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.